So, as you've heard, we're starting a new series today. It's called One for All, and it's a title that I shamelessly stole from the title of this year's Spring Harvest. About 120 of us were down at Spring Harvest, and they have chosen unity as the theme for this year. And the reason is, it's a special year. Can anybody tell me it's an anniversary of something? Luther, that's right, the anniversary of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where the Protestant Church split from the Catholic Church. And there were lots of good things about the Reformation, lots of biblical truth was recovered, lots of bad stuff happened too. So we need to learn from it, and we're going to be looking at that later on this year. What we're going to do is we're going to look at unity. And we're going to take about 5 weeks on this, and then we're going to spend a week living it out, because it's going to be the week before Pentecost, and we're all going to pray together. The churches in Swanage and the whole of the Isle of Purbeck are going to come together. Justin Welby has called the churches to pray, or the whole church to pray, for the 25th of May to the 4th of June. It's called Thy Kingdom Come. We did it last year. We did it Swanage-wide last year. We're doing it Purbeck-wide this year. And then it's Pentecost. We're going to celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to spend another 5 weeks. We're going to look at the letter of James. The letter of James is a really good, helpful, practical book, because it's got lots of good advice about how to deal with all those things that would trip us up in trying to be one in Christ. But first of all, we'll spend 5 weeks looking at unity itself. So what are we going to look at? Well, next week, we're going to look at what does unity look like? We talk about church unity, but what does it look like in practice? And then we're going to see, how do we do it? Are there any practical tips as to how we can make sure that church unity happens in the real world? And then, what about disagreements? You know, the church does disagreement like no other institution I know. But it ought to be doing it better than any other institution we know. How do we disagree well? And then we're going to look at the amazing byproduct of unity. That actually, when people outside the kingdom of God look at a unified church, it's extraordinary how they're drawn to Jesus. We're going to touch on that a little bit this morning. But first of all, we're going to look at kind of where it all began, which was, that amazing prayer in John 17. And for those of you who were at Spring Harvest, you had the privilege of listening to this lady. Her name's Paula Gooder. And she's a great Bible teacher, very good to listen to. She did a verse-by-verse exposition over 4 mornings of John 17, and it was amazing. If you're interested, I was typing away, as I often do, and I've actually got 11 pages of notes of Paula's exposition, so if you're really keen, I can email them to you. She's one of the best Bible teachers around. I've heard her a number of times, and she said she nearly ducked out of this one, because she said that she's been engaging with John 17 for about 20 years and still hasn't got to the bottom of it. So she thought, how can I possibly stand up at Spring Harvest and talk about this amazing chapter? But she said she had a challenge for us, which I haven't entirely, I've done a little bit, but she said, if you want to start to really understand John 17, what you need to do is go away and pray through John 17 every day for a month. So actually, last week, we read the whole of John 17. And I thought, well, you know, if Paula says it's a good idea, that's what we should do. So Tessa's going to read us the whole of John 17 again. So listen up. Thanks, Tessa. So the background to this prayer is that it's the end of the Last Supper, the night that Jesus was arrested. And we've had 4 chapters of teaching from Jesus, and that is called, theologians normally call that those 4 chapters, John 13, 14, 15, and 16, the farewell discourses. And it sums up the whole teaching of John's gospel. And then in many ways, we have this remarkable prayer in John 17, which sums up the previous 4 chapters. And it's in 3 parts. Jesus prays to his Father, and there's an intimate portrayal of his own prayer life. And he prays for himself, and then he prays for the disciples. And then he prays for those who will believe in Jesus through their message. In other words, he prays for us. And if you ask the average Christian what this prayer is about, they might very well be tempted to say, well, unity. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. Verse 11. Now what Paula Gooder explained was that this chapter was not primarily about unity. That is an important topic, but it's a secondary topic. That's not Jesus' principal preoccupation in this prayer. So it's not about unity. What's it about? And the answer is, it's about glory. Glory. I counted the words glory or glorify crop up 9 times in this chapter. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's a bit tricky, this, so hang on in there, okay? He's saying this: as we are one with each other and one with the Father and the Son, we will display the glory of God, and people will be attracted to us because we will show what God is like by our unity. Okay? Let's see if we can do it again. Okay? As we are one with each other and one with the Father and the Son, we'll display the glory of God, and people will be attracted to us because we'll show what God is like by our unity. But if this is all about showing the glory of God, what does Jesus actually mean by glory? And actually, Paula Gooder explained very helpfully about that, actually. She first of all talked about the Old Testament name for glory, and the name is kavod. Okay, that's the Hebrew word kavod. It means weight or heaviness. And I must say, I've experienced the glory of God as a heavy weight a number of times. A few times when I've been in meetings and the power of the Holy Spirit has come down, it's been so great, I've actually been forced to the floor and not been able to get up off the floor until the glory of God lifted. It's extraordinary. The glory of God is genuinely weighty. But actually, in the Old Testament, that word is also, the meaning is also extended to mean reputation or wealth, or you really know what the person is. It means you can know a person and understand who they really are. So the glory of God means to know who God really is. When you see his glory, suddenly the penny drops and everything comes into sharp focus. And actually, Jesus uses the word in that way in John 17. John 17, verse 4, he says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. What he's saying is, he's going about his ministry. He does what he sees his Father doing. And guess what? He brings the Father glory because people can see who truly God is, because they can see it displayed just in the everyday ministry of Jesus, you see. But Paul also explained there was another word in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, another word for glory, and the word is doxa. And that doesn't just mean reputation. It means splendor and majesty and shininess. So do you remember in Luke chapter 2, it said about the shepherds, the glory of the Lord shone around them, you see. It means the sort of splendorous majesty of God. And Jesus actually uses that word in that sense as well in John 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You imagine the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, up in heaven and the amazing glory of God around. He says, come on, Lord, just glorify me in the kind of glory we have in heaven. When we see the glory of God, we see him as he really is. But the thing is, what is God really, really like? That's really tricky because, you know, the Bible is clear that God is one. It's absolutely clear from start to finish there's only one God and God is one. And the most important prayer in Judaism is called the Shema. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it's from the first word. See if I can get this right. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, interestingly, it's a bit more complicated than that because we know from the New Testament that God has different aspects or facets, faces. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, one of the Hebrew names for God is a plural word, Elohim. It's a plural word. This is Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Literally, and Elohim, he's saying, we shall make human in image of us, in likeness of us. God is talking about himself in plural terms. And the understanding the church has always had is that God is one in essence, but three in persons. There's a glorious Father and Creator. And then there's a glorious Son who came to earth as God in human form to die an atoning death to save us from our sins. And then there's a glorious Spirit who gives new life to us and lives within us. But they're one in essence. Really tricky, isn't it, to grasp, to understand. But if you read how Jesus talks to his Father, particularly in John 17, you can see there's a total unity amongst the three persons of the Trinity. He particularly engages with the Father and the Son, because he does refer in these chapters to the Spirit. But in particular, you can see what a close identity is between the Father and the Son. The extraordinary love relationship between them. Just look at this. John 17, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. So can you see? The Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And as they are one, the Father gives his glory to the Son, which is inevitable because they're one in essence, you see. And then the Son passes on the glory to those who love him. That's us. So I was sitting in my sitting room on Tuesday. I had a quiet day on Tuesday and I was praying all this stuff through. And I thought, how am I going to convey this? And the penny kind of dropped. And you know, they say a picture paints 1,000 words. If you notice them, some of you sitting near the front, there's a picture in front of the communion table. And I thought, I'm going to show you a picture. That picture. It's an icon. Icon is used in the Orthodox Church as an aid to worship. It's actually the most famous icon in the world. Anybody know what it's called? Anybody know who painted it? Yes! Fantastic, well done. Yes, it's by André Rublev. It's the Rublev's icon of the Trinity. It was painted about 1420. It's actually very clever. I'm going to show you something about it. It refers to a story in the book of Genesis. And do you remember, I think it's about Genesis 18, three visitors come to visit Abraham, and he's waiting for a word about them. He's very anxious about his nephew Lot, who's down in Sodom, and he's also waiting for a word from God about his future son. His son's not been born. He's waiting for that. And these three visitors turn up, and it's perfectly apparent when you read the story, one of the visitors is God, and the other two are angels, but what Rublev does is he takes this story and he kind of adapts it very cleverly, and he draws a picture, or his depiction of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's the Father, that's the Son, and that's the Holy Spirit. And you're going to say, well, Andrew, how do you know? And the answer is, I don't know. But I'm told that the icons are always drawn with particular conventions. And the conventions of the colors that they have and so on mean that it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, but they aren't three individuals. They look like three individuals, but they're not three individuals. First of all, they all look very similar, don't they? You know, they all look very, very similar. And basically, it's like they're sitting at a table, but actually, can you see this movement? They're flowing in a clockwise movement around the table. And it's like there's an incredible relationship of intimacy and life and unity, like they're strands of a tapestry, like they're doing a heavenly dance and making not three individuals, but one circle. Just as Jesus says, you and me and I am in you. just like they're all three facets of the same individuals. They're not complete except with each other. Can you see? And you see, the Trinity is like that. The Trinity does not have to force itself to be one, because naturally the Trinity just is a unity. You know, it's just three aspects of one God. Still with me? Now, there's something else that's really clever here. Let me tell you. Rublev is trying to depict the death or the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. All right, and what he does is he puts there. Let's go back to the story of Abraham. Abraham kills a heifer to give to the three visitors. All right, but actually, he's depicting the atoning death of Jesus. Could you see the outline of the two outer people form a chalice? Okay, and who's in the middle? Jesus. Isn't that clever? Very clever. Lovely. Now, still with me. Okay, God wants us to reflect his glory. God wants us to reflect who he really is. That means his splendor and his majesty. How do we do it? How are we going to reflect the glory of God in who we are? A God who is one in essence, but plural in personality. Okay? How are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? The way we're going to do that is, but though we're all plural, we act as one. See, how does Paul talk about the church? He talks about the church as one body. In fact, almost all of his metaphors for the church, you know, building, temple, household, it's one unity and body above all. One body, many parts. You see, if we can show how we function as one body in unity, we show what God is like. God, it's really tricky, isn't it? You have to draw pictures, and I have to spend ages to you talking about theology and all this kind of stuff. But actually, it's meant to be easier than that. If we're one, we show what God is like. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, not only do we show what God is like, but we reflect his glory. God is the most glorious, wonderful, amazing person. Okay. If you look at the church when it's rowing and arguing and there's bitter disputes, you'd say, as a lot of people do, I don't want any of that stuff. You know, if that's what your God is like, I'm not interested. But, you know, when the church works together, it's wonderful. And as Justin Welby said a couple of weeks ago at Spring Harvest, people are attracted to Jesus all over the place. Now, can you imagine the extraordinary responsibility of all of us to go out into the world and reflect the glory of God? Can you imagine that? But that's what we're called to do. The first when the Christians in Antioch were first called Christians, and that means little Christs. That means people ought to be able to see us and see a little version of what Jesus is like. Okay, so we go into a shop, we go into Boots, you know, down in Swanage, and we meet somebody, and people should say, goodness me, something special about that person, you know. And even more so, when they see the church working together and coming together and showing that they love one another, the different members love one another, we show the majesty of God. And it's a crying shame, and it's a blasphemy when we don't show the majesty of God. But when we do this, when we, it's like, I mean, again, Paul talks about Moses. Do you remember when he went in to meet God face to face, and he came out and his face glowed. And what should happen is that people should see us and our faces should be glowing with the glory of God. But it only happens when we're one, because we can't show what God is like if we're not like him. And he's a unity. Do you see? He's one in essence, though he's different in personality. So I'm looking across at all of you. I'm seeing so many different people. Some of you I know, some of you are visitors, okay? But you're all different people. And God is going to bring all of us together. It's what he desires to do. So that when we walk out of here, people see the likeness of Christ. What an awesome responsibility. It's scary, isn't it? It's scary, but it's an amazing, amazing privilege.